Morning, everyone. Thank you, Colton and Rita. Thank you, church. Y'all sound great this morning. We're going to continue our look at Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. So find your way there. We've been in really the first nine verses for some time now. We will, Lord willing, finish this off this morning. We've kind of had a little thing. I left for a while, so we had a little vacation, and then but this will kind of pull all the passage together. Even though Joe came and took us through, or took y'all through a psalm, we're going to kind of wrap up this passage. But we've spent some time here because this is such an important passage. Luke 13, 1 to 9 would probably not come to mind when you think of important passages in Scripture. But it's something that I think the church should understand. It answers really a lot of questions that unbelievers have. We've learned really about the problem of evil. Why does evil exist? And we've talked kind of about that. We've seen answers to death and tragedy. That's all found in this passage. So it's a very helpful passage. As I told you a couple weeks ago, it's a passage I preached at funerals many times, though it doesn't seem appropriate for a funeral. I think it's a very appropriate passage. And I think it's something, as we look at today, that I would encourage you to be familiar with. Have especially verses 1 to 5 on speed dial in your life. And so let's read this whole passage again, Luke 13. This is Luke is one of four Gospels in the New Testament, and we've been spending our time going through it verse by verse for over 2.5 years now and still being blessed by it. And so let's look at verses 1 to 9. I'm going to read them, just follow along, and then I'll make a few comments, and we'll kind of jump back into what we're going to look at this morning. Luke 13, verse 1. Now, at that same time, there were some present who were reporting to him, that is Christ, who were reporting to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you think that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you think that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse offenders than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he was telling them this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in manure. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." Ben Franklin is often credited with saying that the only sure things in this world are death and taxes. We're not sure exactly if Franklin said that, copied that, but he's credited with saying that, and he's mostly right. He's mostly right. I say mostly because there are people who avoid paying taxes, and there are also some people in world history who have avoided death. Their names are Enoch and Elisha, but everybody else has, for the most part, paid taxes and died. Now, I'm not trying to be morbid this morning. I want you to understand that introduction. I'm not trying to be morbid. Y'all all look like wonderful people who had a great breakfast and you came to church to hear God's word. But I do want to talk about death this morning. We've kind of been in this text. I think it's important to talk about death. And I can't really get it out of my mind. The first time I saw someone pass away was actually my grandmother's neighbor on his front porch. Had a massive heart attack. And I was like 8 or 9 years old. And I remember the picture even from her porch down to his porch of the ambulance coming and not being able to revive him. And it wasn't many years later that I went to my first funeral. And some funerals around our parts, right, the casket is open, and I'll never forget the sight of death at a funeral. It's, to be quite frank, it's very disturbing in a sense as we think about death. It's unpleasant in a lot of ways. It's alarming even to think about death. And even when believers die, it's still something unsettling about the aspect or the nature of death. And it should be. We should be alarmed by death. We should be unsettled by the sight of death, because that was not God's intended end for man and woman. That was not his intended end. Adam and Eve were created to live forever with God in the garden. Their lives weren't meant to end in death, and yet they sinned. We know that well in Genesis 3, and as a result of their sin, they died. and death is still around. Death still marks our culture because all of Adam and Eve's descendants died after them as a penalty for sin. Now, as we think about that not being part of God's original design, we should be alarmed at death, the sight of death, the process of death, the picture of death that we have. In fact, many of you probably shield your children from death. I was shielded from death. I wasn't allowed to leave that porch that day. In fact, I was told to go back inside as a kid when my grandmother's neighbor passed away. Again, I didn't attend my first funeral till probably my teen years. Now, again, sometimes that's different for different children in terms of who dies or passes away, but we recognize the need to shield our children even from the sight of death. On top of that, we as adults rarely speak about death. We rarely speak about death, maybe even rarely think about death or make plans for our own death, even though all of us know we're going to die. We all know that. Now, again, there are exceptions to that. I had a grandmother. I mean, I loved her dearly, but before she passed away, she actually took me, I was an older teenager, and she showed me where her funeral plans were. Here are the pallbearers I want. Here are the songs I want. Here are the times that I want my funeral to proceed. And though I don't think she was morbid, she really did plan out her death to the very last letter. And there are people today we recognize, many of you probably have made plans for the future in terms of a will or maybe purchasing even a burial plot or picking out your own casket, kind of different for me to think about that. But for the most part, death's a subject we avoid. We avoid the subject of death. However, I want you to understand as we look at Luke 13 this morning, it was not a subject that Jesus avoided. Jesus didn't avoid the subject of death. He spoke of death, spoke of it frequently. In fact, we've already went to a funeral with Jesus. Jesus attended funerals. He went to a funeral and he often ruined the funeral. He raised, we saw, a widow's son from the dead. As they were marching out of town, this widow, her only son had died. And as they're marching out of town for a burial, Jesus stops the procession and raises the boy back from the dead. Jesus also went to Jairus' home, and he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And we all know the story of Lazarus. Jesus showed up at Mary and Martha's home. Lazarus had been dead, and Jesus called him from the tomb. Yeah, Jesus was very much like us. He lived in a culture of death. First century Judaism, first century AD was a time of death. People die in all ages. Jesus lived in a culture where people were constantly dying. In fact, when we think about Jesus' earthly life, it's likely that Jesus' earthly father passed away maybe when Jesus was a teenager or maybe in his 20s. Because we see Joseph when Jesus has the episode at the temple where he's lost by his parents. He's 12 years old and he finds his way to the temple and Mary and Joseph are heading back home. We see Joseph there, but then we never hear from Joseph again. Even when Jesus enters public ministry, there's no mention of Joseph in the New Testament. And so it's likely that Jesus experienced a very close earthly relationship, the passing away of his earthly father. So Jesus understood death. He was part of that which is part of life in the world. And this is the life that we know. We're here, we're alive, we're hopefully filled with joy this morning because of Christ, but we also are surrounded by death. It's everywhere. Even today, 150,000 people roughly will die around the world. 150,000 people will die today in the world. In fact, by the time this service is over, about 5,000 to 6,000 people have passed away. In fact, when you get it down even more than that, there's 100 deaths per minute, about 1 to 2 deaths per second. We live in a culture of death. It's everywhere. It's a place of death. And it's been that way since Genesis 3. That said, in light of how prevalent death is, you would think people would talk about it more often. You would think people would talk about it more often. Now, there are, as I said earlier, there are funeral homes, there are hospitals, there's morgues, there's crematoriums, there's cemeteries, and there's really a whole industry that focuses on death, but it's not a topic of conversation for any of us. We don't talk about it at supper. We don't talk about it at the water cooler at work. We just don't talk about it. Yes, we note when certain people pass away. We note tragedies in the world, but to sit down and think about death and have discussions about death, it's just rare in our lives. However, getting back to Luke 13, that was not the case for Jesus. I just read to you the first 9 verses of Luke 13, and specifically the first 5 verses. Jesus was asked about death. He was asked about some Galileans dying, and then Jesus even brought up some Judeans who died. So Jesus talked about death. He spoke about death. It wasn't something that he avoided talking about. In fact, he welcomed that conversation. Jesus welcomed conversations about death, and he capitalized on it. And why did Jesus like to talk about death? Did he have a morbid interest in death? Well, no. Jesus talked about death because the message he preached was the solution to death. That's what the gospel is. It's good news about your personal physical death. It's good news. It's good news that physical death does not have to be the end of life, but rather, as the Bible says, the beginning of life. That is good news. Jesus loved to talk about death because he is the singular solution to death. And so he welcomed these conversations. And the same should be true for us as his followers. I'm not denying the awkward nature, the uncomfortable nature of talking about death. But I think we would be wise to listen to Jesus and learn to Jesus, because people do talk about death when it pops up in the news cycle. We can't see death as a subject to be avoided, but rather something we should capitalize on in a loving and kind way. In other words, when people in the world are talking about death, the Christian needs to be in that conversation. We need to be in that conversation. It was interesting, and I assume most of you are very familiar with the COVID era that slowly passed away, thankfully, many years ago. But it was interesting, during the COVID era, here are people all over the world talking about death and dying, and yet churches are closing. I mean, people are talking about death and dying, and the people with the good news and the solution to death were closed for business. It's really interesting and kind of ironic to see that in the world. But this isn't a COVID era issue only. There's always been a general reluctance to talk about death. Maybe we're too gracious as people. I understand that. Maybe we're trying to allow time for mourning, which is understandable. We are to mourn with those who mourn, not denying that reality. Maybe we're just uncomfortable talking about it. Whatever the reason for our reluctance to talk about death, well, I think we need to follow the example of Christ in some ways. We need to be as shrewd as serpents, but as innocent as doves. We certainly need to capitalize on conversations about life and death. And what should be our common theme as we talk about life and death? We should point people to the solution: repentance and faith in Christ. Amen. That solves the problem of death. So let's return. I know you're here to look at the verses, but let's return to Luke 13, 1-9. I want to give you a quick review of what we've already seen, and then we're going to look at this parable that kind of sums up this passage. Now, 3 weeks ago, we looked at verses 1-5. Jesus is interrupted. He's a man that's always teaching, but he's a man always being interrupted, and Jesus is gracious. There's an interruption that comes his way in verse 1. News of really a terrorist attack in some ways, a government killing. Pilate, the Roman governor, had ordered the execution of some Jews in the temple. They were there offering their sacrifices to their God. And Pilate has them executed. And so the blood of their sacrifices actually mixes with their own physical blood. And that would have been a scandal. It would have been a real big scandal in Jerusalem. The Romans certainly ruled over Israel, but with a light hand at times, trying to keep them at peace. But the Jews despised the Romans, and here's a Roman official ordering the execution of some Jews, and that would have been scandalous. And so the news comes to Jesus. We see that in verse 1. We talked about it. And how does Jesus respond? Does he talk about politics? Does he talk about legislation? Does he talk about injustice? No. When Jesus hears news of the tragedy of the killing of these Galileans, he simply looks at the people around him, and he says, "If you don't repent, you'll also perish." Jesus avoided many conversations, many trails he could have went down, rabbit trails he could have chased. He avoided all that, and he went to the heart of the matter. He speaks to the people around him, and he challenges them. He tells them if they don't repent, they too will perish. And though, as we looked at that, that may hit our hearts and our ears kind of harsh, right? Here are some people who have died, some Galileans who have died. But this is really the epitome of love. I mean, this is the epitome of love, what Jesus says right here. You see, love compelled Christ to warn people of their own doom. That's what love does. It compelled Christ to warn people of their own disaster. They may not have died in the temple at the hands of Pilate, but they were going to die. So Jesus warns them. It compels him. His love of people compels him to warn them of their own personal disaster. Love compelled Christ to use the tragedy of death to warn people then they're also going to face death and judgment to follow. Again, there was many opportunities for Jesus to take this conversation any direction, but he went to the hearts of his listeners. And so last week, after we went through verses 1 to 5 a few weeks back, we looked last week at the nature of repentance. This is really the main point of this passage, the call to repentance. And so last week, we really did a topical look at repentance, kind of using this text as a springboard. And we talked about repentance. If Jesus preached repentance as the way of salvation, if Jesus preached repentance as the way to heaven, if the apostles preached repentance, we need to understand what repentance is. In other words, you could read this passage and miss the whole point of it. The point of the passage is to say to the crowds and anyone who reads it, repent. Repent now. Repent urgently. And so we looked at repentance. And in some, repentance we could define as an about face of your entire person. Repentance is a 180 degree change of direction. True repentance is intellectual turning from sin to God. True repentance is emotional turning from sin to God. True repentance is also an outward turning, an observable turning in terms of actions and words from sin to God. And we looked at it in a number of texts. If you're interested in it, go back and listen to it. It's on our website. But it's an important word that we need to remember. It's an important word that the church needs to hold dear. People have tossed repentance aside. We talked about it last week. People use new words like accept, receive. And yet, what is the call of Christ? Repent and believe. Repent and believe. And so we looked at repentance. We also recognized that true repentance is a gift of God. Nobody can repent on their own. You can't think hard enough, turn hard enough on your own. It has to be granted to you from God. And so these were the truths of verses 1 to 5, which kind of dominated the past few weeks. Now, when you get to verse 6, Jesus has a parable for us. And really, this parable is to illustrate what he's just said. That's why it's here. This parable is to illustrate what Jesus just preached. And so I call this last little section or outline, the lessons from disaster. And so look at verse 6 with me again, and we'll do this parable this morning. Verse 6, the text simply says, and he was telling this parable. The he there is a reference to Christ. So he hears news. He also offers his own news. He gives a command to repent. And then he tells a parable. Now we've seen the parables of Christ. We've dealt with some. There's more to come, believe me. From Luke 11 to Luke 21, we're going to get some parables. And it's going to be a joy in our hearts to go through the parables. But if you don't understand a parable, I'll give you a couple little insights to a parable. First of all, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's the essence of a parable. It's an earthly, relatable story, and it's meant to illustrate a heavenly reality. Jesus used them frequently. Second, the parables of Jesus normally have just one main point. I mean, most of the time, there's just one main point. They're not meant to be dissected. You're not to take a parable, turn it upside down, shake it like we do sometimes with the text. I mean, clearly, we're going to honor every word. But the parable, when Jesus told it, it was to illustrate one main point. And then a third reality about parables that you need to know and be familiar with is that parables give truth to believers but hide truth from unbelievers. They're a blessing to those who believe, and they're a judgment upon those who refuse to believe. So Jesus used parables frequently. Now, some parables were kind of in context in terms of Jesus would teach and he'd offer a parable. But then some parables kind of stood alone on their own. We'll see some of those in Luke's gospel going forward. This parable is kind of in context of a teaching section. In fact, if you look back at Luke chapter 12, verse 1. In verse 1 of Luke 12, which seems like maybe 10 years ago in our lives, but we went through these verses, it simply says that this time, after so many thousands of the crowd had gathered together, they were trampling on one another, he began saying to his disciples first. And he gives a warning about hypocrisy. That really begins a long teaching section right here. It starts in Luke 12, 1. It goes all the way through chapter 12. You can just follow along. We went through it. We talked about it. He teaches his disciples. He teaches the crowds. And now in Luke 13, he's going to wrap up this teaching session. Right? The bell's about to ring. It's time to change classes. We're going to go to a synagogue next week.
But as Jesus begins to wrap up this long teaching section that's really directed at the multitudes with some sprinkling in of teaching for his own disciples, he gives an illustration. This is kind of his closing. I don't do a real good job sometimes at what they call landing the plane in my sermons. We were taught in preaching class, right? You need to have an introduction. You need to bring people into the text. You need to let the text dominate, the meaning dominate, but you need to kind of help land the plane, right? Get the plane back on the ground, right? And I don't do a great job at that. Sometimes we're going to have a long landing today as we end this text, but it's often very helpful to kind of land the plane. And Jesus lands it right here with a great parable, a very important parable, a parable that's put here for a specific reason, really to illustrate the high point of his teaching. And what was the high point of his teaching? Verses 1 to 5, repent. That's the point. And now Jesus needs to land the plane. And so this is what this parable serves to do. It's just going to illustrate the truth that Jesus just taught, the need to consider your own death and then rush to repentance. And so we see a lesson here, a parable here on death and the need to repent. In fact, when you read these verses, I just read them to you, you could really call this the parable of the unrepentant fig tree. It's kind of what's going on right here. We got a fig tree and he won't repent. And so what's going to happen to him? Well, we'll see in just a minute. So look back at verse 6. And he was telling this parable. And here's the parable begins in verse 6. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and did not find any. Now we'll stop right there. I'm kind of familiar with fig trees. Growing up with my grandparents, I spent a lot of time with both sets of grandparents, and my granddaddy had a huge fig tree in his backyard. In fact, Tanya and I, that was the first house we moved into, and there's probably payment for this, but I chopped that fig tree down because I wasn't very fond of that fig tree, but my granddad loved it. He grew up in the 1920s. It wasn't like you could run down to the convenience store and get, you know, a Snickers bar. So figs were a sweet treat. And my granddad always wanted a fig tree in his backyard. And so he had this fig tree, and it was massive, big leaves. I wasn't too fond of figs, unless they're contained in a Newton, right? I love them in a Newton, but not just figs on their own. But he loved them. He would pick them off, and they were ripe. He would eat them. They were just a sticky mess in my life, right? It was sticky, and you know, there were many snakes that he found under that fig tree over the years. I don't know why he told me that, because I wanted to stay away from that fig tree. And so, but he would pick the figs, eat the figs. And if you think about fig trees, they really just dot the landscape in the Middle East. They're all over Israel, even to this day. Fig trees everywhere. In fact, they're really kind of common to many nations of the Middle East. The fig trees just love that climate. They love that climate. And they do well here. They do well here. That fig tree my granddad had was just massive and produced a lot of figs each year. And Jesus would use fig trees. This is what's very helpful about Jesus' teaching. He just uses things that people are very familiar with to illustrate incredible truths. And so Jesus would use fig trees to illustrate truths. Oftentimes, Jesus would use the fig tree as a representation of the nation of Israel. When you think about Israel, Jesus would say, Israel's like a fig tree. Now, where did Jesus get that teaching from? You don't have to look there, but I'll give you the notation and read it to you. This is Hosea 9:10. There's also a reference to this in the book of Jeremiah. But in Hosea 9:10, the prophet writes, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. Now, grapes are different, right? They grow on vines. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. And then there's the next line of verse 10. I saw your fathers, speaking of Israel's fathers, I saw your fathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. And so in the Old Testament, Israel was represented by grapes. Joe read this morning. There was a symbol of grapes and vines in terms of Israel. But there's also the tying of Israel as a nation to a fig tree. Now, sometimes in the Old Testament, we're looking at the Old Testament on Wednesday nights. In fact, we'll be back together this Wednesday night in the book of Zechariah. Oftentimes, fig trees in the Old Testament could be used as signs of prosperity. When the Old Testament, especially the prophets, look forward to the thousand-year kingdom of Christ, guess what's true about the thousand-year kingdom of Christ? There's fig trees everywhere. In fact, you sit under your own fig tree. That's what the promise to Israel was. You get your own fig tree. It'll be such a time of prosperity. And so figs were often associated with prosperity, but they're also associated with the symbol of judgment. You don't have to turn there, but if you'll note if you just put this in your Bibles, Matthew 21, Mark 11, Jesus uses fig trees to speak of judgment, to speak of judgment. In fact, they were a symbol of the coming judgment upon Israel that happened in 70 AD. 40 years after the crucifixion of Christ, Israel was overthrown by the Romans. And Jesus used those references in Matthew 21 and Mark 11 to symbolize the fig tree was a symbol of coming judgment. However, if you look back at Luke 13 in verse 6, when this parable begins, this is a hopeful fruit tree. It's a hopeful fruit tree. It's not a fruit tree of judgment at this point. It's a fruit tree that's showing the promise of blessing, right? So, and the reason it's a hopeful fig tree is because a man put it in his garden. He's got a vineyard. And so he put this fig tree in his vineyard. He's a man who obviously loves agriculture, has a garden, finds a fig tree and says, okay, I'm going to put you in my garden. And so this is a hopeful fig tree. I mean, you've been picked up not by Bud Moss who doesn't have a green thumb, but you got a guy here who's got a green thumb. And he wants to take a fig tree and put it in his vineyard. And so this is a hopeful situation. Now, if you haven't already figured it out, I'm sure you have. In parables, there are symbols. Every part of a parable is important. Every person in a parable is important. And so the man spoken of here is a representation of the Lord. In the book of Genesis, Genesis 12, God called Abram. He called him. He made some promises to him. He made a covenant with him. He was going to bring a great nation from Abram's descendants. And this nation we come to know as the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And they were given all the benefits. They were blessed by God in all sorts of ways. Israel was a nation planted in the best of vineyards. They were given God's law. They were given God's covenants. They were given God's festivals. And most importantly, Israel was given the nature of God in written word. God showed them who he was in creation, but then specifically wrote out who he was through Moses and all the prophets. I mean, Israel was a blessed nation. They were the kid born with the silver spoon in their mouth. That's who they were. They didn't deserve God's blessings. I mean, Abram was just a normal guy from the land of Ur. They didn't deserve any of God's blessings. He wasn't special. They weren't special, but God just lavished them with blessings. They were the fig tree put in the best of gardens. They were in the best of vineyards. The Old Testament calls Israel the apple of God's eye. They were the fig tree planted in the best of soil and the best of lands. And so if you're a vineyard owner and you take a fig tree and you put them in fertile soil, you have an expectation that you're going to get figs, right? That's the expectation. And so God had an expectation of Israel. Again, we saw it in Isaiah 5 this morning in our call to worship. There was an expectation of produce. Now, in that particular passage, it was grapes he was looking for. But right here, it's figs. God had an expectation of blessing and fruit out of the nation. However, look at the very end of verse 6. In this parable, Jesus makes it very clear that this man planting this fig tree didn't find any fruit. He put that fig tree in his vineyard, but he didn't find any fruit. And that's a very important aspect of this parable. Very important truth. Understand, listen to me carefully, church. You see, church, the absence of fruit is equivalent to the spiritual reality of an unrepentant person. All right? The absence of fruit is the equivalent to the spiritual reality of an unrepentant person. We have an unrepentant fig tree. He's been given every opportunity to produce fruit. And yet there's no fruit. In fact, we see this spelled out very clearly, this relation between fruit and repentance. It's been a while, but we talked about John the Baptist at the beginning of Luke's gospel. Here's Matthew 3, verses 7 to 10. John the Baptist, the forerunner to Christ. He's out preaching in the Jordan River. He's baptizing people. In verse 7 of Matthew 3 says this, but when he saw, that would be John the Baptist, when John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And he's speaking to Israel here, verse 9, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This picture of fruit and repentance is all over Scripture. It's everywhere. It's a common theme. I mean, John the Baptist picked up on it. And we see it right here in this parable by Christ. When you put a fig tree in a vineyard, you expect fruit. And when there's no fruit, there's a problem. There's a problem. There's a spiritual problem. In other words, the actions of truly repentant people are as clear and evident as fruit hanging on a fig tree. Figs hanging on a fig tree. We talked about it last week. You don't need a microscope to look for true repentance. Right? You just walk up to the tree and there's some figs. Same with us, a repentant person. If somebody's truly repentant, there's fruit in their lives. There's evidence of their true repentance. The fruits of repentance will be hanging all around the life of someone who's truly repentant. However, it also needs to be said, unrepentant people, no matter what they say or claim, will bear no fruit. Now understand, as we talked last week, though we start, when somebody says, I'm repentant, though we start from the vantage point of believing their claim of repentance, we also look for visible fruit. I mean, this is the teaching of Scripture from beginning to end. Anybody can say anything, right? Evidence of true repentance is seen in the fruit hanging all around their lives. We looked at 2 Corinthians 7 last week. It's a great passage. If you want to know what the fruit of repentance looks like, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, specifically verse 11. We often think of Galatians 5, right, giving us a list of the fruit of the Spirit. Well, 2 Corinthians 7 will be the list of the fruit of repentance. And again, these things overlap. They go hand in hand. To be saved is to bear fruit, spiritual fruit. But getting back to this parable, again, in Luke 13, the owner of the tree comes looking at the tree in his vineyard, and he finds no figs. And so look at verse 7. And he said to his vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? Now, I'm not trying to continue to pick on our current church culture, but this is a startling verse to many churches. It's a startling verse because in this parable, this is God essentially saying that people that continue in unrepentant sin will be cut down. That's what it says. That's the equivalent spiritually to what we see. This is the vineyard owner saying that if the tree doesn't bear fruit, cut it down. Now again, not beating a dead horse, but this is not the God often preached in pulpits. Right? The God we hear, and I've heard in my life, we've heard of a God that will never ever turn his back on the guilty sinner. We've heard of a God that will always love us, have an open door for us to come to him. We have heard of a God who's always got a hand reaching down from heaven. And I'm not denying some aspects of those realities. We understand the nature of God. We're going to read about it in just a minute, right? God is long-suffering and patient. But there is a God that we see in this parable after 3 years of looking for figs, says, cut the tree down. Cut the tree down. Turn to Exodus 34. Exodus 34. You can leave your bookmark there. Luke 13, we'll be right back. But I want you to see this. And many of you are very familiar with this passage. We've looked at it so many times as we've gone through the Old Testament. But Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, it would be in my top 10 of Old Testament verses. I think it's such an important passage. This is essentially God's first self-revelation. In other words, this is God in Exodus 34 describing who he is. Now, again, Israel, in a sense, is already understanding God's nature. But this is God's self-description, right? Look at verse 6. God is speaking to Moses right here. And we read in verse 6, then Yahweh passed in front of him and called out, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. All right, stop right there. There's a semicolon in my translation right after that. And that's where most churches stop with their description of who God is. That's not where God stops. We'll continue reading right there in verse 7. Yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Is God loving? Is he compassionate? Is he patient? Absolutely. Thank the Lord. We're all grateful. If you're in Christ today, thank the Lord that you didn't die many years ago before salvation, right? He's kind. He's patient. Not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. This is God's nature. It's how he starts out his own description in Exodus 34. And yet no description of the God of Scripture is complete without what God says about himself. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. Your sin will either have been punished in Christ or in your own blood. That's the only options. Christ either paid for you or you're going to pay for you. And so God is a faithful, fair, just God. That's how he describes himself. And if you turn back, now I want you to turn back to Luke 13. If you look at this parable, you really see the full nature of Exodus 34 come to life. I mean, look at the nature of the vineyard owner for 3 years. Is that grace? Is that patience? Is that mercy with this fig tree? Absolutely it is, right? I mean, this is God's nature. I mean, as this vineyard owner puts a fig tree in this garden, he's not saying, okay, you know, you got 6 minutes to give me some figs. No, there's patience there on the part of the vineyard owner. There's long suffering. There's kindness. I mean, he extends his patience really beyond what he deserves to extend his patience with his fig tree. But eventually he gets to a point where he says, okay, cut it down. Cut it down. And why does the vineyard owner want the tree cut down? It's taking up ground in his vineyard. That's what he says right here. I think this is one of the most shocking verses in the New Testament. I mean, I know it's a parable, so I'm not really taking it too far. But I mean, this is a shocking statement at the very end of verse 7. Why does it even use up the ground? Wow. But this is God's nature. Patient, long-suffering, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished. In fact, that's what he said about himself in Exodus 34. And so we have a fig tree right here in these verses that's really on the chopping block. I mean, it's scheduled for execution. And before we leave verse 7, it's interesting that 3 years, and again, I don't want to play with numbers. People do all sorts of things with numbers in the Bible. It really makes my stomach churn. It makes Joe kind of get up and leave and run out the door screaming. So I'm not going to talk about numbers and all the things that have been done with that. Man, what a travesty that's been to the Bible. But it's interesting that that's the year, the number chosen right here. Because how many years did Jesus come and minister in Israel? 3+ years of his life, right? His ministry. He enters ministry. He comes, and what does he do? He calls Israel to repentance. And he's patient, and he's kind, and he's long-suffering. But eventually, he submits to their own desire to kill him, goes to the cross willingly, is resurrected, ascends back to heaven. And what happens to Israel about 40 years later? Cut off. The Romans march in, and there's never been another sacrifice offered in the temple there since. So we see this picture, really, that's going to be very important in terms of how Jesus' life and ministry plays out. Now, clearly, there were some Jews who believed. There were some Jews who repented, right? We have apostles. We have a handful of folks after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, that's gathering in the upper room, right? We understand that there were some Jews who did repent, who did listen, but the vast majority of Israel showed no interest in him, even though he stayed there for 3 years preaching in their synagogues, walking all over Galilee, taking his time getting down to Judea, to Jerusalem. I mean, Jesus walked all over this region preaching. He gave them way more time than they deserved because they quickly arrived. In fact, the religious leaders arrived at the conclusion very early that this is not Messiah, and he's a real danger to our business if we let him live. But Jesus was patient and kind. We've seen that in Luke's gospel. I mean, at this point in Luke 13, they've already discovered that, in fact, Israel's verdict is that he's the son of Satan. But Jesus continues to preach and will preach all the way up until the cross. So we see in this parable a great picture of the long-suffering nature of Christ. So this fig tree is ready to be cut down. But then look at verse 8. And he answered, this will be the vineyard keeper. It's not the owner, it's the employee of the vineyard. And he answered and said to him, the vineyard owner, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in manure. So just when we thought this tree was about to be chopped down, there's one more final plea. One more final plea. And this time, it's the vineyard keeper pleading for the life of the fig tree. What does he want to do? He wants to dig around it, which would allow water and nutrients to kind of get down to the roots of the fig tree. And he wants to add some manure around it. This is likely his normal practice. This is what he would do to all the trees in the vineyard, all the vines, all the crops. This is the vineyard keeper. He knows how to care for trees and plants. And so he pleads with the owner, okay, just delay it a little bit longer. Don't cut it down today. Give me some time. Like, let's check this in a year. Obviously, the vineyard keeper took a personal interest in his plants. Now, I grew up in the 70s, you know, I lived through, and I'm short, sorry. I love plants, by the way. I mean, I do. I've gotten lazy in my old age, but I love plants and gardens. But I'll never forget my grandmother, you know, talking to plants. It was like the rage. You need to talk to your plants. I'm like, I mean, I love them, and they're great, and I enjoy them, but we're not carrying on the conversation. I mean, this is a one-way street. That's a good thing. They don't talk back. But, you know, but here we see this great love and care, and this would be true of anybody who has a garden. You have a great love of it. You have a great care for it. You don't want to see anything die. That just means more work for you, right? You got to uproot it and take it off. And so we see this at the vineyard keeper. There's a personal interest in his life to plead for the life of this fig tree. Reminds me of Moses. Remember in the book of Exodus as well, Moses pleading to God. Right? God's ready. They built a golden calf, and God's ready to destroy him. And Moses says, oh, please don't. Please don't. And certainly, this is a foreshadowing of Christ pleading for his people, right? So we see this vineyard keeper pleading just for a little delay before the tree is chopped down. However, I want you to know, this is very important, because this parable has been butchered over the years by some liberal theologians. One thing you should note right here, very important, this vineyard keeper is in full agreement, if we don't get fruit in a little while, it needs to be chopped down. He says, no problem. If we don't get fruit, we'll chop it down. So look at verse 9. If it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. You see, even the person closest to and most interested in that fig tree understands that an unfruitful fig tree needs to be cut down. And like so many of Jesus's parables, this is not a happy ending. It's not a happy ending, but really a sad and tragic one. This would certainly be borne out in the life of Israel. Now, to end our time together this morning, I want to just give you what I call five implications from this passage. Just, I don't do this often. We don't spend a long time in like implications, applications, but I just want to put some things in front of you. We've been in this passage for some time, so I want to give you a couple, a brief summary. Five isn't a couple. It's more than a couple. So let me just give you some thoughts to kind of end our morning in this passage. Number one, and I actually did number 1A, because I want to say something here that I didn't really have in my notes, but I want to be clear, because I was reading some things about this passage that are just alarming. Again, there's a lot of people that take some different views of this parable, and it's a parable. It's not intended for multiple applications. There's one point right here, but I want to be clear with all of you, and I think you know my heart. And again, this is more theological than practical, but understand, Israel as a nation was cut down, but they weren't uprooted. They weren't uprooted. Yes, the book of Romans speaks very clearly. They were hardened for a time. All right, we see Israel in the news today, and it becomes another opportunity to butcher Israel in the Bible. It drives me insane. And again, Joe goes running and screaming out the room when this happens. But there's so much misinformation, and it's really bad theology about Israel. It's a burden that never leaves my heart. But I want you to understand, when we look at this passage, 70 AD was not the end of Israel. They're a stump right now. They have been partially hardened. But guess what comes out of stumps? Eventually another tree can rise out of a stump. And God will be faithful to his people, but it's not that he's faithful to them. They don't deserve it. You know what God is faithful to? His own promises. God made promises to Abraham that they're not voided. God made promises to David, they're not voided. There's thousands of passages in the Old Testament that have yet to be fulfilled in terms of God's blessing of Israel. But Israel's been abused. Some of that anti-Semitism is kind of crept into churches at times. It's really bothersome. I don't have time, and I'm not going to preach a sermon on it this morning, but come and listen to Zechariah on Wednesday night. So I'll show you what the future is for Israel. And they are. They have been cut down. 70 AD was a definite judgment upon that nation. And guess what? Today, they're still in unbelief. They're still in unbelief, and so I don't give them a pass. We shouldn't give them a pass. Our really perspective of Israel today is, come to your Messiah. The same thing that Jesus preached right here in Luke 13. Repent and believe. That's the call to the Jew, but it's the call also to your neighbor here in South Carolina, right? But to kind of say, well, they're cut down, they're no more, they're just another nation, that's really abusive to the Bible. So I don't want to get worked up because I'm trying to not get indigestion before lunch. But anyway, I want you to understand, we look at this parable, this is not a promise that Israel has been rejected. In fact, Paul says it very clearly. Would God reject his people? May it never be. And the moment they turn to Messiah, they will know God's blessing. But they have to turn to Messiah, no doubt. Number two, this is actually number one in my notes, but number one, so what do we also see in this passage? And I think I've said this, but I want to say it in a kind way to all of us to remind us. Luke 13, 1-9 reminds us that death is a way of life in this world. Death is a way of life. I mean, if you look at this passage, we got dead Galileans, we got dead Judeans, and we got a dead tree. But this is life in a fallen world. People will die. People will die. You can spend your entire life avoiding or ignoring the reality of death. In fact, someone said, I forget who said it, I should have wrote down his name, you can live your entire life never attending a funeral or visiting a cemetery, but you'll eventually end up at both. And that's well said. Death is a way of life in a fallen world. So in light of the certainty of death, you need to ensure the certainty of eternal life by repenting and believing in Christ. If you're going to die, make preparations. And that begins and ends in Christ. Number two, what do we see in this passage? Fruit is the evidence of repentance. Fruit is the evidence of repentance. We talked about repentance last week in terms of an entire change in our being. But I think if you look at this parable, I think it's a very important parable in the sense that Jesus teaches a parable that focuses on the fruit of a tree. That isn't an accident. It isn't a coincidence. It's a reminder. Repentant people have fruit in their lives. It's hanging everywhere. Now, again, fig leaves are big, and you got to go move them maybe to see the figs. Whatever. I don't want to take any parable too far. But I'll tell you this. Repentant people, they're obvious and evident in the fruit that they bear. Repentant people, you don't have to chase them down. You don't have to examine them, put them under a microscope in a bright light. Repentant people bear fruit. They bear fruit. And that's a testimony of Scripture. Repentance is clearly part of the inner and outer man, but the best way to see it's what comes out. Jesus said that himself. And so we need to be careful in the church. I'm not saying that you should completely discredit every claim of repentance. But I'll tell you this, we operate from a point of believing people's claims of repentance, but we also examine the fruit. Christ knew immediately. Christ can see in the heart. We are limited in our nature. So when someone says they're repentant, we say, praise the Lord for your repentance. And then we examine the fruit they bear after that claim. Number three, unlimited time and unlimited grace are lies. Unlimited time and unlimited grace are lies. The most damaging lie that the devil has told, or maybe we see in Scripture, the most damaging lie of the devil in the garden was that he told Eve she could eat the fruit and be like God. That's a lie. It was a very damaging lie for all of us. We now bear the weight of sin because of the sin in the garden. The most frequent lie of the devil is that we have plenty of time before we die. And really the most believed lie of the devil is that God would never turn his back on us. And yet, as we look at this passage, as we see this passage, as we encounter this passage, and we've seen it many times in Scripture over the years, church, the Bible is crystal clear that there is a time when the door to salvation will close. The Bible's crystal clear on this. That could be your death. Could be your death. The Bible also says there's a time even before death when that door to salvation can close. That's scary words. That's scary language. And if there's one theme of these nine verses that I would want to impress upon your hearts this morning, if there's one theme, it's the theme of urgency. Urgency. Twice in this passage, Jesus tells the crowds to repent or perish. There's this urgent call in the preaching of Christ. And why the urgency? Because you don't know when the time of your death will come. If governments in this passage can slaughter people in the temple and towers can fall and kill 18 people, nobody's got time to waste. And I can tell you what, it was a dangerous world then. It's even more dangerous today. It is. So there's a sense of urgency tied to the gospel. The day of repentance is urgent. In fact, the day of repentance, according to Scripture, is today. Not a moment to spare, not a second to waste. And so as we read and look at this passage, it's interesting that people like to talk about death, right? I would tell you, in a sense, stop talking about people dying and address your own approaching death. Don't spend time thinking about how you're going to die, why you're going to die, when you're going to die. Don't spend time complaining even about unjust deaths. They're in the world. We know that. The call of this passage is to repent and believe the gospel today. Repent and believe. And if you have, there's a sense of urgency in your life and should be there to warn others, to use death in the most profitable way possible to point people to life in Christ. And look, I love y'all. I know many of y'all know Christ, and yet we all lose a sense of urgency in the gospel. It's here. Jesus was urgently pleading with people to come, and we should do the same. Amen, church.